Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. Well, today is Palm Sunday. And many of us are familiar with this story. It is what is called in the Word of God, if you've got little titles in your Bible, as I do have, it's the triumphal entry. And we have the gospel records of Jesus riding on a donkey as he approaches Jerusalem with crowds shouting Hosanna as they wave palm branches and lay their cloaks at his feet, praising him as the Messiah, acknowledging him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This event is not inconsequential. It is an incredibly significant event because it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9 and 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We're not actually sure how many times Jesus visited Jerusalem during those 3 years of his public ministry. But at best, it was only a handful. Most of his ministry was around the region of Galilee. But here at the beginning of this final week of his life, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd. Here he is, absolutely hailed a hero. And then just a few days later, that same crowd calls for his crucifixion. Now, if you did your homework, I said in my check-in yesterday, if you have the time to read Mark 11, that's the background for where we want to go today. So after this triumphal procession, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he spends a little bit of time just looking around the temple, but then they leave and he comes back the next day. But there are two events that I want to look at that I think in some regards certainly precipitated the backlash that came against Jesus. And on their own, these two events are perhaps difficult to understand, but if we put them together and dig into them, I think they explain each other. Mark 11 and 12, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit on it. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." That's event number one. On its own, that's a little bit odd. Event number two, verse 15. "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" It's event number two. Verse 18, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots.
Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Two incredibly difficult, different events, perhaps difficult to understand. And I think sometimes we get to this passage and we kind of fast forward over it because both of those actions seem really out of character with the nature of Jesus. People struggle with why Jesus curses a fig tree. When we read these, we sometimes think, was Jesus just having a bad day? Because they kind of sound like two events that would indicate that Jesus was carrying a bit of a short fuse that day. When Jesus curses the fig tree, it's interesting because it's the last recorded miracle in Mark's gospel. And it's actually kind of a miracle of destruction. It's not a constructive miracle, it's a destructive miracle. And here's the strange thing. Mark has already said it wasn't the season for figs. Since Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, doesn't it seem a little bit unfair that Jesus would expect to find figs on a fig tree when it wasn't the season for figs? But you know what we've got to understand today? This event has absolutely nothing at all to do with Jesus being hungry and thinking he fancies a fig right now. Jesus, as we know, is on his way to the Jewish temple. And what he does with the fig tree is symbolic of what he's about to do in the temple. The fig tree is actually an object lesson. And there's so much happening here in these two events that has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus having a bad day. Let's go back to Jeremiah 8 and 11. "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest. There will be no grapes on the vine." Listen to this. "There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." Bit of background to Jeremiah's writing. The people of Jeremiah's day had totally rebelled against God, become super indifferent about God, weren't taking it seriously at all. And God says, "Guys, I got no choice. I'm going to judge Israel. And like a fig tree with no figs, Israel will wither." And Jesus here is borrowing the imagery from Jeremiah's writing and applying it to the temple in his own generation. And this is over 500 years later. And friends, can I challenge us today? It is so easy for us. It is so easy for the church in the 21st century. It is so easy for the church in the West to look really good from a distance, lots of leaves. But when you get close, there's no fruit. And it's a wake-up call. just as real for us today as it was as Jesus approaches the temple with his disciples. So let's shift our attention from the fig tree to the temple. Traditionally, this event is called the cleansing of the temple. I'm going to challenge that. The cleansing of the temple. The explanation we often hear goes like this. Well, Jesus was trying to reform the temple because of the dishonesty of the people, and there was a whole bunch of corruption going on involved with the selling of sacrificial animals. And this explanation says that the money changers and all the merchants, they're selling all kind of stuff, and Jesus is really upset because there's all this commercial activity going on in the outer court of the temple. That's the traditional explanation. So in his anger, Jesus calls the temple a den of thieves because of the money changers and the corruption that's going on and peddling their product for a profit. But we've got to dig deeper, because when you dig deeper, you find there's something else going on. Jesus is not trying to cleanse or reform the temple at all. You see, if the fig tree symbolizes what's about to happen in the temple, Jesus isn't cleansing the temple, Jesus is cursing the temple. Mark 13 and 1. A little bit later on, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus said. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Jesus didn't try to cleanse or reform the fig tree. He cursed it so that it withered up and died. And I think what Jesus is doing here in the temple is not a cleansing of the temple, but it is a symbolic statement of judgment against the temple. We've got to understand how critically important the temple was to the Jewish people. The Jew believed that the temple was where heaven and earth intersected. If you wanted to meet God, you met God at the temple. If you want to experience the presence of God, you did so at the temple. If you need forgiveness, the only place to find forgiveness is at the temple. You go there to offer sacrifices. There was an incredible amount of national pride attached to the temple. So it had religious significance, but it also had great political significance. And when Jewish people came to celebrate the Passover, they had to offer a sacrifice and they had to pay their annual half shekel temple tax. That's why there were so many money changers in the outer court of the temple. Because they're under Roman rule, The common currency was Roman currency. You couldn't pay your temple tax with Roman currency. It had to be paid with shekels. So the money changers had an important job to change other currencies into shekels. Not only that, a lot of people traveled a great distance to come to the temple for Passover. For many of them, they couldn't carry that great distance an animal for sacrifice, so they would come to the temple knowing that they could actually purchase an animal to be sacrificed when they arrived. So again, the merchants and the money changers were a critical part of temple life. They were a normal part of temple life. So Jesus' action wasn't a reaction to that stuff going on. That stuff went on day after day after day, a normal part of temple life. But Jesus, in his action, what he actually does is disrupt everything that's happening in the temple. Because not only does he drive out those who are selling, but he drives out those who are buying as well. So it's not just the merchants that he appears to be angry with. And then Mark records it in this way in verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" It's interesting. It doesn't say, in an uncontrolled, angry outburst, Jesus said. It actually says, no, as he taught the people. And here he quotes from two Old Testament passages of the scripture. The first passage he quotes is Isaiah 56 and 7. And this promises, this prophetic writing promises a time where it's not just the nation of Israel that is welcome to worship at the temple, promises a time where everybody is free to worship at the temple. It says, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For, here it is, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And yet many of the Jews of Jesus' day anticipated that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of all non-Jewish people. And yet what Jesus is demonstrating and the scripture that he is quoting actually promises the opposite. Get a hold of this. Jesus does not clear the temple of non-Jewish people. He clears the temple for non-Jewish people. Then the other text that Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7, says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" And in Jeremiah's day, again, Jewish people were living in total sin throughout the week and then believing they could come to the temple, that they were safe from God's judgment at the temple because they went there every Sabbath. And they were trusting in the temple rather than trusting in the God of the temple. And as Jeremiah says, God's temple had become a hangout for robbers. And it's important for us to know that a robber in this context is not some guy who breaks into your house when you're not home and steals your TV. Robber in this context carries a sense of violence about it. It's somebody who takes something violently by force. It's the same word that would be used as a terrorist. So a robber in this context is not a nice person. Strong sense of violence. And again, this rules out the idea that Jesus is talking about the merchant selling animals or the money changers changing currency. Jesus is talking about people who use violence and brutality to get what they want, who then hide in the temple thinking they're safe from God's judgment. And in fact, if you read a little bit of further history, about 37 years later, a group of terrorists called Zealots actually make their headquarters in the temple. They move in, make their base the Holy of Holies. And they live there feeling they're safe from the Roman authorities for about 2 years. And they had turned the temple's most holy place literally into a den for terrorists. And there's the other reason I don't think Jesus is talking about the merchant's dishonesty when he uses that term, a den of robbers. You've made it a den of robbers. Robbers don't do their robbing in their den. Their den is their hideout. Their den is their place of security that they go to after they've committed their crime.
So a den of robbers is where violent people find refuge from the authorities. And Jesus is saying that the temple of his generation, this temple, now mirrors the activities of the temple in Jeremiah's day. And instead of being a place for all people, they were doing all they could to make it a place exclusively for the Jew. And instead of being a place for people to find forgiveness and restoration, a place to worship God with joy and with holiness, the temple had become a safe house, a den for sinful and violent people. And this generation no longer worshipped the God of the temple. They'd begun worshipping the temple itself. And the temple had the same problem the fig tree had. Leafy from a distance, looks good from a distance, but get closer and there's no fruit. And again, Jesus didn't go there to reform or to cleanse the temple. He went there to pronounce judgment on it, that its days are numbered. But more than that, in the light of where we stand in this Easter season, maybe Jesus is there to declare that there is now a new temple for the people. Can I hear an amen? That Jesus himself is the new temple. That Jesus is the place where both Jews and non-Jewish people can encounter God's presence. It is Jesus, the new temple. He is the place where people can find forgiveness and cleansing of their sin. And then as you fast forward in history to 70 AD, the Roman general Titus totally destroyed the temple and Jesus' prophetic judgment came true. And friends, here's another important principle for us today. We've got to be really careful that things that appear to be good don't take priority over our devotion to Jesus. There's a lot of really good stuff in life. How blessed are we? You look at what's going on in the world, we are blessed above all. We enjoy the richness of God's blessing, the richness of his provision. We live a pretty good life. There's a lot of great stuff in life. There are a lot of good things in life. Do some of those good things take priority over our devotion to Jesus? The temple was a good thing. In fact, it was God's idea. God had commanded the people of Israel to build the temple. Wasn't their idea, it was God's idea. God had commanded Israel to worship in the temple, to offer sacrifices in the temple, to invest themselves in the temple, but the temple was only a tool, nothing more. It was a tool, it was a mechanism for encountering the God of the temple. It was a mechanism for discovering God's forgiveness. The temple was a mechanism for worship, a mechanism for praise, a mechanism for celebration, a mechanism for repentance. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day had turned a good thing into the most important thing. And the temple had become an idol, a substitute for the God of the temple. And what God had intended for good had actually become a perverted thing. And so God actually had to tear down something good because it had become an idol. And when we make the good things in our life more important than Jesus, we make the same mistake. Let me say, I love this church. You know, Kerry and I, God planted in our heart a vision for this church over 20 years ago. He birthed this church in our heart, and let me say, 34 years of ministry, This is something we're so proud of. It's our greatest ministry achievement. When I say proud, I'm saying that in the right way. This is the place where I'm learning to be a pastor, and you guys are all on that learning journey with me. I love this church, but I cannot love this church more than I love Jesus. Because the moment that happens, the church has become an idol. So the question for us, what are we tempted to love in our lives more than Jesus? Is it your career? Is it friendships? Is it a significant relationship? Is it the benefits of the wonderful lifestyle that we enjoy? Don't make the same mistake that this generation of leaders in Jesus' day made with the temple. If you make these things more important than Jesus, we're on really, really shaky ground. There's so much here in just a few verses. And finally, Jesus says in verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him." And this teaching comes right after Peter calling attention to the withered fig tree. And again, there's a context. I've heard this passage taken greatly out of context and mispreached. To understand this teaching, we need to hold it in our minds that for many of the people, the temple had become more important than God. The temple had become the object of their worship. The temple had become the expression, the outworking of their faith. The temple was where your prayers were most likely heard. The temple was the place where your prayers were most likely answered. The temple was the place where you expressed your faith. The temple was the place where you received forgiveness. And all the things Jesus talks about here are things that people of Jesus' day would normally do inside the temple. So what's he saying? Jesus is saying, no, you don't need to go to the temple to receive what God has for you. You just need to trust in God. And when he says, anyone who says to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, it will be done, again, Jesus is talking about the temple, because the temple is built on the only mountain in that area called Mount Zion. And that's why he says this mountain, talking about the temple. So Jesus' point here, and get this, the lesson in this scripture is not about having a faith that moves mountains. We've written songs about it. It's not the point of the lesson. If it was, then he's suddenly changing the subject. What Jesus is saying is that faith in God is more important and more powerful than faith in the temple on the mountain. He's not giving us some kind of formula for having great faith to do great miracles. No, again, he's pointing out the fact that the object of our faith is God, not the temple. True faith in God is more valuable and more powerful than the temple. And if you place true faith in God, the temple actually becomes expendable. You can throw everything on this mountain into the sea and you've still got your faith. That's the lesson. And in the same way, he goes on and talks about prayer. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Because again, the thinking was prayer is only effective at the temple. So Jesus is saying prayer isn't dependent on the temple, but it's dependent on the faith that you have in the one that you are praying to. And again, it's not some kind of formula for us to get anything we want in and through prayer. We can take this verse out of context. We can build a whole doctrine of prayer based on this verse alone. But the point that Jesus is making is that it's not the temple that makes your prayers effective. It is your faith in God that makes your prayers effective. And then he importantly talks about giving and receiving forgiveness in that context. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. And again, the temple was the only place they perceived where you could receive forgiveness. Jewish people of Jesus' day believed that if you offered certain sacrifices, God cleansed you of your sin because your guilt was transferred to the animal who was sacrificed. And again, this was something that God had instituted. God had commanded Israel to seek God's forgiveness in that way. But here is Jesus on the scene saying, guys, this is all about to radically change. Jesus is about to offer his own life as a final sacrifice for all of human sin, making all animal sacrifices totally obsolete. And in effect, what he's saying is, this makes a huge part of the function of the temple totally redundant. Because Jesus himself is now the new temple. Jesus himself is now the place where forgiveness is received. Jesus is saying that forgiveness is found in him, and that offering forgiveness to others is essential, an essential part of our own experience of forgiveness. I'm going to invite the team to come back. Matthew 6 and 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sin. And friends, the temple is no longer the center of our faith experience. Jesus is. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And that's why Jesus is saying, guys, you can pick up this mountain, throw it into the sea, and it's not going to matter one bit, because everything that you went to the temple to find is now fulfilled in me, now fulfilled in Jesus himself. So let me wrap this up today. Jesus calls us to follow him. Doesn't call us to follow a religion. Doesn't call us to follow a church. Doesn't call us to follow a philosophy. He calls us to follow him. Everything you need is found in him.